If you would leave your New Testaments open to Acts chapter 13, the reading that we just had will be the text from which we will study this morning. We have spent several weeks talking about matters concerning home and family, husbands and wives, and in parenting, those challenges and skills needed for that. And so this morning we're going to take a different tack on our studies and not be talking about family further, although thank you for your patience, and hopefully that those studies have blessed us and honored God. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we have a sermon. There are a few recorded. It appears that oftentimes they're not the complete sermon, everything that was said in messages. Again, it's hard to sort all that out. But in this particular chapter, we find as the Apostle Paul is preaching that he is in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And as he is there, he came to the synagogue. I appreciate Jay making those opening comments to his reading this morning that help put this in a little better perspective, if you would, or to give you a little bit of background. But in this chapter, I want to talk with us this morning about a few things, but some of the characteristics of Paul's preaching. What did he do as he came to a Jewish audience? He came to the synagogue here, and he reached out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate, again, Jay's observation in verse 15. There had been a reading of the law and the prophets, which is what they did in a synagogue. I have read from men who've spent their lives studying these things that the two things that they did in the synagogue was that they read scripture and they prayed. Those are the two things in the synagogue. Now, at the temple, there were instruments, there were sacrifices and other things. But whether that be fully accurate or not, I'm not at a place to verify. But folks that know that best, I am told, say that those are the two things that were involved. And so as they have come together on this Sabbath day, they read the scripture. Now, I don't know what scripture it is. It would be interesting to know. Had the Lord wanted us to, he would have told us. I wonder if some of these prophets that he read incorporated some of the things that Paul is going to talk about. But they invite Paul, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then say it. I would suggest to you, as Paul came into this synagogue, he came in with respect and in an orderly manner. And he didn't just come in and just start going blasting both six shooters away in the midst of things. He came and made an appeal to them from the truth of the Word of God. And so this morning, we'll go through several things here that hopefully will be helpful along the way. I'd like you to notice in verse 17, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, I have up here in red, all the way through this text, I want us to notice the fact that this is what God has done. That God was gracious. He chose our fathers that through them that certain things would happen. You see God's provision and graciousness throughout all that happens here. And as you read down through the text, you see that again and again, that he gave them judges and he gave them this promised land and he gave them these things that God had provided. And much of what you see in the prophets, as God's people, God's prophets are calling God's people back to him, they have left and they don't appreciate all that God has done, that the mercy and the grace and the provision. Now, what is always incorporated in grace and in the time in which we live, it's not a very popular concept. But what grace always requires, from what I'm understanding, is a response. It is not this passive thing, well, it's just the grace of God, and it's spread out upon everybody. The way it was used outside of the Bible and the way it was used in the Bible, it always responded, it always caused a response, a thankfulness, a gratitude, a wanting to give glory to the person who was the benefactor. This summer, doing the preacher training, Stephen Russell did a series of lessons talking about that. He drew from a particular source that well documented. That is clearly the concept that folks have in the New Testament. Not the idea of grace, where God's got this grace, it's just a blanket, everything's okay, you just do what you want, and God's grace has got it covered. You can't read the scriptures very far without understanding there's more to it than that. And as Will taught us so excellently from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, because what God has graciously done for us, we respond to that. And so in this text, we find that God was gracious to Israel and that he gave and he provided. And what should have normally, naturally came from that is their loving, obedient response. But unfortunately, that wasn't always the case. As we look down through our text here, some basic parts of this particular sermon, that the gospel is rooted in Israel's history and prophecies. I'd like you to notice, although because of time constraints and other things, when he talks about that God multiplied them there in verse 17 and 18, as he chose them, he greatly multiplied them in Egypt. He delivered them with an uplifted arm. They were in the wilderness for 40 periods. He put up with them in the wilderness. And he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. In just a few statements, there is a wealth of information that's in that. But he is talking to a people, at least for the most part, who know these stories. They know about Moses. And they know about the plagues. They know about the parting of the sea. And they know about Mount Sinai. And they know about the spies. And they know about the wilderness wandering. And they know about Joshua. In just a few sentences, he unfolds to them what God has done. And that Israel's history is rooted in the fact that God made prophecies and promises, as was just mentioned in our Hebrews reading, at the end of that reading, that this promise ultimately is eternal life. I actually added that to my list in the front of my New Testament a while ago. I have a place in here because I like statements that express that in a very concise way. Whatever the thing is, it's nice when I come and say, this is that. And I've written in here, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Matthew 19:29, and I added to that Hebrews 9:15 this morning. It is an eternal inheritance. That's what God had in mind before the foundation of the world, the book of Ephesians says. But this very good news, this gospel, what God has provided, as he talks to these Jews, it is rooted in their very history. The things that God had said and provided, they should know. But what happened, as point two says here, that the Jewish rejection of Jesus and God's testimony of Jesus by the resurrection. It is true that as you look at the Old Testament, Jesus is expressed throughout the Old Testament. A piece here, a piece there, a piece here, a piece there. And when I personally, as I look back and say, how could they miss that? I'm looking from the vantage point of a fulfilled scripture. And this has been unfolded, and the New Testament has been revealed. But the Old Testament is referred to in these revelations, for example, in the book of Ephesians, as a mystery. And I put up here a picture of a jigsaw puzzle. That's sort of maybe a mental picture for me. God put this, but yeah, the Gentiles are coming in. Yeah, it's going to be through your seed, Abraham. And yeah, he's going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And these pieces, and when they all come together, when the New Testament comes, it is clearly talking about a specific person that God prepared, and that was Jesus Christ. And so as those scriptures are drawn out and put into place, as Paul teaches here, and I love the 17th chapter, he alleged and proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what these scriptures talked about. When he pulls that together here, he says, here are these passages that the prophet spoke about, that the law spoke about. And then in the course of the reading that we just had, he talks about then, there's more. He talks about five Old Testament prophecies through here. That this Jesus is the offspring of David. He is that, just like the promises that were expressed. And as you read through Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, that's what's quoted here in verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you plural, Israel, I will give my people the holy and the sure blessings of David. Now, often we think about that, the promise made in 2 Samuel 7. God would set one on his throne. But here is a different quote talking about these sure mercies, that God made these promises. And as he quotes that here, he says this is what this is about. And that not only are those prophecies made, but then God also said, I will raise him from the dead. And so now as these Jews, many of them, it says here, the Jerusalem in verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. Sometimes we just indict the rulers, and rightfully so. But what happened is many of the people followed right along, and the indictment was upon them when they rejected the Messiah. Because there's not only the understanding of all those written scriptures, there is the further proof that comes about in Acts chapter 2 and by the miracles. But before that, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as is again and again expressed and testified that he did raise, and the evidence is put there. And so that what it should have done to an honest Jewish heart and mind is, well, yeah, I guess that is how these fit together. And here is evidence and proof that this is true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then as this chapter continued on, there is a message of pardon and her consequences of rejecting God's will. And so in the course of this sermon, we see that there are consequences to what we do with the Word of God. Now, these people have heard the scriptures, I'll say, year in and year out. They have been read, but they had not submitted themselves to what God said, or they hadn't understood. But these matters of these prophecies being fulfilled, the resurrection of Christ, and all that God has done to demonstrate that this Jesus is the Messiah, brings it to a very fine point. The evidence is there. What will you choose? Jesus is the Messiah, or he's not. The evidence, he is. And if you reject him, what you notice as you read down through here a little bit farther is in verse 46, which we didn't do in our reading. As Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that the Jewish people, since you repudiate it, you reject it, you're not listening, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. There's a consequence. It is not a neutral thing. It is not simply an academic thing. It is not simply, oh, we're having a discussion here. And this is the truth. And the decision that we make about it has consequences, either salvation, eternal life, or a loss of eternal life. That's what this is about. Serious consequences. And you notice this, it reminds us, I think, in this reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we studied not long ago, of first importance is that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, just like the prophet said that he would. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's the foundation of the gospel. Now, that's not everything. As you keep reading in your New Testament, lots of other passages show us the gospel includes the teaching of Christ, the will of God, that this grace that has been manifested, that we respond to it out of a trusting, obedient faith. And of course, you might think about the New Testament letters. They're written to individuals, to churches, saying, here are the doctrinal truths, but here's how you live. This is what that brings upon you. Here's how you respond to that. Romans 12. Therefore, after he talks about this great salvation, here's how we live. It's living sacrifices. That's only reasonable. Your reasonable spiritual service. And so we see such a response. But the very foundation of what Paul talks about here are the fundamentals of that fact that Jesus came and he died, he was buried and he was raised, and he was exalted. When he was raised from the dead, he was king. It's an expression of his kingship as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Acts chapter 2, fulfilling Psalm 110, that he is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucify. And he quotes Psalm chapter 110 there, to show that he is sitting at the right hand of God, that he is reigning. And so the question is, what will they do with it? But this was at the heart of Paul's preaching. If we had more time, we'd go to Acts chapter 8 and show those same things, as Philip preached on that occasion. Again, this outline in verses 16 through 22 about the history of Israel, Jacob to David, and in verse 23, the coming of Jesus, who is the Savior. Notice that with me, if you would, in verse 23. He surveys these things I mentioned a minute ago about Egypt, the Exodus, and all that, just quickly to bring us up to the man of verse 22, David. And again, he could do that in a couple of verses because they know the story and they knew about David. And it says in verse 22, and after he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. He was considered that kind of man because he would do the will of God. Yeah, he had some hiccups in his life, to be generous about it. But he was a man on the other side that I'm going to do the will of God. And he had that humble and contrite spirit, says, I will do the will of God. The Old Testament doesn't make this statement. I find that interesting, that he was a man after God's own heart. But then, verse 23 is the point. From the offspring of this man, what man? David. That's what the promises were about. That there were promises coming through David, by which all men would be blessed. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, concerning his son, the Son of God, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The manifestation of the Messiah would be that he would be of the lineage of David. From David, this verse says, came Jesus. And as we've already read here, and as Romans said, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it tells us that Jesus was approved of God by the signs, the miracles, the wonders that were done. But you rejected that evidence and those demonstrations that he was from God, and you, by the hands of lawless men, crucified him in the next verse. You killed him, the Messiah. You said he's not God's son. And the very next expression is, but God raised him from the dead and said, yes, he is my son. The cards are on the table. That's the appeal that Paul's making to this Jewish audience. Jesus is the Messiah. The evidence is laid out that can be examined to bring one to conviction. As we look on further, all these prophecies, verse 26 through 31 of Jesus, his condemnation, death, and burial, his resurrection in verse 32, the prophecies are fulfilled. And that brought about, in verse 38 through 41, a way that sins could be forgiven. Again, there are consequences of our acceptance and rejection of this. You remember, again, as Jay mentioned, as we've reiterated here at the beginning of this, do you have any word of exhortation? Say on. Well, what's the word of exhortation? Well, look down through here. The question is, what do we want? This passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 41, Luke 18, 41, talks about a man, blind Bartimaeus. I think you should take the other account and look at this. And he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus asks in verse 41, what do you want? He says, I want to see. I want to see. And Jesus healed him. The question is, we come to the Messiah, what do we want? Jesus wasn't here to restore eyesight. The restoration of that eyesight was a blessing and it was a mercy, but it was a demonstration that God was with him, because no man could do that. And as he expresses, thou son of David, there was a recognition of that on this man's part, I believe, to these Old Testament expressions, which were so common and prominent on the Jewish mind from everything that I would perceive. And so the question is, what do I want of Jesus? Well, at the heart of all this isn't just for my physical improvement or well-being or healing. And we can look in the Old and New Testament alike and see many people who love God suffered. And some died. Jesus didn't come to prevent that. He came to be the Savior, to forgive of sins. And in verse 23, the Savior, Jesus. And then in 26, this is a message of salvation. And in verse 38, it is through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the problem. Our sins separate us from God. The law ultimately in and of itself did not make provision to fix that problem. The law looked forward to God's way to doing that. And that was Jesus upon the cross. A way for those sins to be dealt with. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Of course, the Old Testament prophesied to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But it was a message for the whole world. In Isaiah 2, that the word would go forward from Jerusalem. The law would go out from there to all nations, and all nations would flow to that mountain, to that kingdom, that would be established. So many Old Testament prophecies. But notice this what I have underlined in orange. You repudiate it. You put it away. You choose what you will do with it. And when they did that, these Jews did that, they made a judgment upon themselves. They rejected the salvation as God offered it. The only salvation that ultimately was available. That's the consequences. Because you want me to get out of here, I will. But this message is true. And he turned to the Gentiles. Well, so think about characteristics of Paul's preaching in this. I think there are some foundation things, and that's what I really ultimately want to get to with this. You see the conciliatory nature and the sympathy of Paul's preaching. He loved his people. He loved the Jewish people. He loved that history. It's in Romans chapter 9, I believe, where Paul makes the expression, I wish that I could be accursed so that Israel might be saved. I'm still working on that kind of love. That is a deep-seated selflessness and care for the Jewish people. As Paul reached out to them, he reached back to their history. And as he talks with them about this, we find that he is conciliatory. His attitude, and I want to suggest that that comes across in the spirit that he has, in the spirit in which he preaches. Paul didn't come just to take the bark off the tree. There are some times where that's necessary. But he came to reach souls. And so you see that spirit. Second, courage in the open acknowledgement of difficulties that cannot be avoided and the direct assertion of unpalatable truth. Things that weren't popular, unpalatable, doesn't taste good, we might think. These are things that he's going to express. Here's what you've done, rejected the Messiah. But he spoke it exactly as it was. And that took courage. And he did that. He spoke as the Word of God spoke. And an open acknowledgement of these difficulties. You can't avoid it. The truth can't ultimately be avoided. We may put it off and kick the can down the road for a little bit, but when everything's said and done, it's still the truth. And at the day of judgment, it will be the truth. And so Paul, in his preaching, had compassion, was conciliatory, was sympathetic, but yet he was unashamed of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 at Ephesus, you remember as he talks to the elders there, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I did not hold back that truth to you. And hand in hand with that, respect, careful presentation of suitable evidence, appeal to the highest faculties of man as to living souls conscious of spiritual powers. We are unlike the rest of this creation. I like Australian Shepherds and I like Border Collies. They're really smart dogs. But their smarts are limited to dog smarts. Yours and mine aren't. God gave us the power to look at evidence and to look at our surroundings and to evaluate and to make choices of what we will do with our lives. As Paul makes this appeal to them, he again, as I said, he has laid the cards on the table. Here is ample, suitable evidence to the honest heart and mind that Jesus is the Messiah. At the bottom is an expression that I've used recently in talking to some different people. I'm fighting for your soul. The new converts, the old converts, those in between, the lost that are our neighbors and folks that come through the flea market, wherever it might be, we're fighting for their souls. And that's what Paul is doing as he preaches a sermon. He is fighting for their souls, that they might be saved. And he is laying the evidence out and trying to persuade them. And in this and Paul's other sermons, we see that he has no hesitation. He is unhesitatingly confident in the truth and its power to meet the spiritual needs that are there. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 55 that I mentioned a while ago that is quoted here. And I'd like to read a couple verses from that. In Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 55 and in verse 1. It is quoted here in verse 34 as I mentioned, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. I love this text, and many of us may be familiar with it because of verse 10 and 11, that the word of God will not return to him void. It will accomplish exactly what God intended for it to accomplish. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word will accomplish exactly what God intended for it to accomplish. And on this occasion where Paul is preaching, that's exactly what the word of God is accomplishing. And it's exactly what the word of God accomplishes today for what God sent it to do. So people will know that he is God and this is God's salvation and that they choose what they will do. But starting in verse 1. Now, I'll tell you that about verse 10 and 11 because you know that passage. Many of us are familiar with that. But if you back up a few verses to verse 1. Ho, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Our quote in Acts chapter 13. And then he calls here that the Gentiles will come in. They'll come from the nations. And he says, seek the Lord while he can be found. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And he says, this is my way. And so as Paul quotes that here, along with these other passages, he quotes Psalm chapter 16, which has already been quoted in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus would not be left for his body to decay nor his soul be left in Hades. He would be resurrected. Acts 2 says that's exactly what David talked about. And that's what he's talking about here. In this text, when it says that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, he's not talking about his physical earthly birth. In this text, he's saying that he is raised from the dead. Again, expressing his kingship, that he is God's son, raised from the dead. Paul preached and lived in full confidence that this is the truth. And I would challenge me and challenge you in a very good way to understand, build upon the truth of God's eternal message. And then you'll never have to be ashamed of that. And you'll never have to fear because it continues as the will of God. And so this morning, as we think about this, we find that they had to make a choice. And as they had to make a choice about this, what would they do? Some would repudiate it. What happens is the chapter continues on, is there were other people who were interested. And that the Jews, in verse 45, saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy, because many people were listening. And so they stir up people, later on in the chapter, going to bring a persecution against Paul. Down in verse 50, it tells us that political force brought to bear against them. But between verse 44 and that revolt is this great blessing to the whole world, to the Gentiles. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Another quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse 6. And so it's a sobering thing as we think about this fundamental expression of the salvation. There's one gospel message that went to everybody. If you keep reading this chapter and you read right on into the next chapter, you see that Paul preaches to some idolaters who didn't know the law. He started at a different place. He started with the creation that cries out, there is a creator, there is a God. And he makes an appeal. Same thing in the 17th chapter. One gospel, but he had to start at a different place because they were at a different place. With these folks, he could say, you know the writings. You know what the book says. You know what the scrolls say. This is it. And God has put his stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. And one of these days, when your heart quits beating, you will stand before him. To eternal blessing or eternal condemnation, there are consequences. That's why we're here this morning as Christians, because we believe. As we partook of the Lord's Supper, we were expressing, we believe. As we live our lives, we express, we believe. As we sacrifice and put the Lord first, as Will talked with us this morning, it's because we believe. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, alluding to an Old Testament text, he says, we believe, therefore we spoke. God bless you in your walk. And as we reach out to a lost and dying world, that's not all the gospel. The gospel continues to unfold through the New Testament. But that's where we start when we're dealing with someone. They are lost. And God has made a way that they can be found. This morning, if you understand the great gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Abundant text that show that, and if you would, flesh that out further. The book of Acts is a commentary on that great commission as they preached it. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, according to the scriptures and your own conscience, you've sinned, and that sin separates one from God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're willing to repent of your sins, of yourself, quit following you and follow him as the Lord and Master, confessing him with the mouth to be God's Son, then to be buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as a disciple, you continue to live and follow him the best you can. God is gracious. He is kind. He has shown his hand through the course of all biblical history of his kindness and patience when we will walk with him. If you're subject, it is heaven's call this morning. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?